For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, why don't you open your Bible, if you've got one, to Philippians chapter 3. And if you don't have one, then please look on with someone who does, if they're close to you. I'm sure they won't mind, and I just feel better about you seeing what it actually says rather than taking my word for it. Let's begin with some prayer. God, thank you just for the opportunity that we have here this morning to get into your word and to hear what you have to say about life. There are just so many voices out there, God, who claim to speak for you, so many conflicting voices. As we open your word here this morning, we just pray that you'll identify yourself and that you'll give us the ability, by studying your truth, to know the difference between spiritual truth and falsehood. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 3. We're going to look at the middle of this chapter this morning. But before we do, I thought I just would remind you, if you were here last week, or acquaint you, if you weren't, with verses 8 and 9 of this chapter, because as I said last week, I think that they distill for us the very heart of the message of Christianity, and they distill for us something that's unique about Christianity. Paul talks in this chapter, the beginning of this chapter, about how he was raised in religion. He was raised in a legalistic religious framework where he spent his whole life trying to work his way to God, trying to be good enough to merit God's acceptance. He talks about how he was deeply enmeshed in ritual observance and all these different ways of trying to relate to God. And he says that when he found the person of Jesus Christ, he found something that was totally different than that kind of religious activity. And he found something in someone that made all of that religious and legalistic activity just absolutely pale by comparison. Listen to what he says in verse 7. Whatever those things which were gained for me, those things I've now counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And more than that, he says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung, literally, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You see what he's saying? He's saying that when I found Jesus Christ, I found two things that forever shattered my allegiance to religion, that forever replaced religion so completely that I could never go back to it. The first thing he found, he says in verse 9, is that I found a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He says, no longer do I approach God based on my own righteousness derived from the law. I'm not trying to keep God's law in order to be accepted by God. I don't have to do that anymore. He says, instead, I found that God gives me his righteousness. He simply declares me to be righteous in his eyes. He declares me to be totally acceptable to him through my faith in Christ. That is a life-changing gift. And it's hard to describe the relief that you feel in your soul when you realize I don't have to ever worry anymore about whether or not God accepts me. I know that God accepts me apart from my behavior because of what Christ did for me. And he says in verse 8, I found something else. I found a relationship with God through Christ. No longer, he said, do I have to relate to God impersonally through rituals and through these other religious deeds that I did that keeps God someone far off and distant from me. He says, now, having been made righteous and acceptable by God through Christ, I've been ushered into a relationship with Christ. I can know Christ personally. And he says, this makes everything else that I experienced in religion like a pile of dung compared to what I've found. And so I go back through those verses this morning at the top, just in the hope that there may be some among us here this morning, that you may be someone like Paul who is weary of religion, weary of trying to work your way to God, because this is good news. This is the greatest news that you'll ever hear, that you can be accepted by God permanently as a free gift through Christ, and that you can have a personal relationship with Christ and begin to experience the love of God in your life. This is something that God's prepared to give to you even today. If you'll simply, like Paul says, put your faith in Christ, just tell him, I want that gift of righteousness. I want you to come into my life and begin a relationship with me. And you will discover, like many of us in this room have discovered, that that decision to receive Christ brings an end to the uncertainty of trying to work your way to God. It brings an end to that deep sense of alienation and separation from God. You can be done with that today by putting your faith in Christ. On the other hand, to put your faith in Christ is a beginning. And this is why Jesus referred to coming to him as the new birth. We come to an end of trying to earn God's acceptance. We come to an end of being alienated from God. But now we've begun a whole new way of life. And God wants us now to grow in our relationship with Christ. He wants that relationship to develop and to mature and to be strengthened. Now, he has a purpose for your life now if you've met Christ. And he wants to disclose that purpose and enable you to fulfill it. That's why, beginning in verse 10, Paul moves on to deal with this issue of spiritual growth. And he provides for us, in this middle section of the chapter, certain principles. He gives us insights into the nature of Christian spiritual growth that we need to understand. They provide a framework for us for understanding what God's doing in our lives and for how to relate to Christ. First, there has to be the spiritual birth. Don't get the cart before the horse. You have to receive Christ before you can grow spiritually. But these are principles that will help us do that. So let's see what they are. The first one is in verses 10 and 11, and it's a complicated piece of language. So let's see if we can unravel it. He says, "My goal is that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now, I say this is kind of a complicated couple of verses. It sort of sounds like Paul is saying that part of knowing Christ is following him until we wind up staked to a wooden cross like he did. And that then after that, by going through these sufferings, then I'll earn the right to be resurrected from the dead. And that is not what he means in these two verses, because we've already seen that Paul says that right standing with God and the gift of eternal life from God is something that we don't work for, we don't suffer for. Jesus suffered for us, so that we could have eternal life as a free gift. Rather, he's speaking figuratively about death and resurrection in these verses. And he is describing for us a truth and a process that the rest of the Bible describes. And it touches on this issue of suffering. And he wants us to understand that suffering plays a key role in spiritual growth. What is he saying? He's saying, that I may know Christ, and you could put a colon there, because then what comes after is him describing part of what it looks like to know Christ. He says, namely, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He's saying that to know Christ, for one thing, means to begin to experience the same power of Christ that raised him from the dead. That part of knowing Christ is increasingly experiencing his power coursing through your life. And the Bible says that God wants to pour out his power in our lives to transform our characters and also to enable us to touch other people with the life of God and the love of God. But he says this process of experiencing Christ's resurrection power going through us also involves a process of suffering. He says, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So he says, as we follow Christ, once we've received him, as we follow him, we're going to find that we begin to share some of the same sufferings that he experienced when he was here to bring God's love and life to the world. But he says, as we experience those sufferings, we need to understand that on the other side of that, we're going to experience in increasing measure God's power to change our lives and to affect others. And this is what he means when he says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from among the dead. Look, it doesn't matter whether you've received Christ or not. You're still going to suffer in this world. Christians do not have a monopoly on suffering. It's a broken world. And everyone in this world suffers deeply. What God is saying to us is that if you've come to Christ and if you begin to follow him, you're going to have the opportunity to see God use suffering in your life redemptively. He is going to be able to work through suffering in your life for your good and as a means of bringing his good to other people. That is a tremendous truth to realize. When we hear, therefore, so-called Christian teachers or leaders telling us, if you follow Christ, then you won't suffer anymore. You'll be healthy. You'll be wealthy. Or if you follow Christ and become more spiritual, you won't suffer as much as you did before. This is not true. That's not the good news of Christianity. The good news is, oh, you'll suffer. That's actually not the good news. In fact, you may suffer in some ways that you didn't before, but the good news is God's going to be working through that to impart life to you and through you. Paul uses this same imagery in another passage in 2 Corinthians 4, which gives us a little bit more meat on this concept. Here's what he says. He says, we find that we're afflicted. And of course, that just means we put up with all kind of nagging negative circumstances as we follow Christ. But we're not crushed. We find that we're still perplexed. We get confused. We feel like we're without a way forward, and yet we're not despairing. He says we find that we're persecuted, mistreated for our commitment to Christ, but we're not forsaken. We find that we are struck down, that Paul's plans and dreams still met with failure, but he says we're not destroyed. Now notice how he describes that process. He says, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. So he's speaking figuratively. This is a death process. I'm experiencing the same sufferings that Jesus did. And he calls it being conformed to his death. But he says this is happening so that the life of Christ may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. He says, this is the amazing thing. I find that as I meet Christ and follow him through my life, that as I am led into sufferings, I discover the life of Christ sustaining me. That's why the but nots are so important. But not crushed, but not despairing, but not forsaken, but not destroyed. The life of Christ is released to hold me up and sustain me, even through suffering, so that I don't despair, but I have hope. And he says, even beyond that, I find that somehow, mysteriously, as a result of submitting to this process, the life of Christ now is freer to go out through me to impact other people. In this passage, he says, so death has been working in us, but life has been working in you through us. People have come to Christ, he says, in part because his power is freer to go out through us now. other people who know Christ are being built up by him and encouraged by him and moved forward by him through me, he says, because the power of Christ, the life of Christ is working through me. And so this is an important principle, that if you meet Christ and follow him, he'll lead you into a process of suffering like what's described here. But you need to understand that far from being your enemy, or far from proving that God is not with you, that he delights in working through those sufferings to make you closer to him, to teach you to depend upon him in a greater way, and so that he can work through you in more powerful ways. Every now and then I read a passage like the one here by J.I. Packer that just kind of sums all this up. He says this in his book, Knowing God: "We should therefore not be too taken aback when unexpected or upsetting or discouraging things happen to us now that we're Christians." What do they mean? Why, simply that God in his wisdom means to make something of us which we have not yet attained, and he's dealing with us accordingly. Now notice what he says. He says, perhaps God means to strengthen us in patience, or in good humor, or in compassion, or humility, or meekness, which means gentleness with others, by giving us some extra practice in exercising these graces under especially difficult circumstances. When you get to the point where you find yourself praying to God, "God, make me more patient," that's a great thing. Usually we say, "Make me patient now." And what God says is, "I'm going to answer that." How do you suppose God's going to transform you into a more patient person? By allowing you to go through some especially trying circumstances. He says perhaps God has new lessons in self-deceit and self-distrust to teach us. Oh, yes. We find as we go on with Christ that we're still deeply inclined to trust our own wisdom and our own strength and resources, and God wants us to learn to draw upon his resources instead of our own. How do we learn to do that? Mainly through failure, mainly through adversity. He says, perhaps God wishes to break us of complacency, or unreality, or undetected forms of pride and conceit. Perhaps his purpose is to draw us closer to himself in conscious communion with him. For it is often the case that fellowship with God is most vivid and most sweet when the cross is heaviest. And there are many of us in this room who know this from experience, that know that at a point of real deep suffering, we find that in those points the living God meets us. And as we're driven to depend upon him and despair in ourselves, that he meets us there and he's able to encourage us and lift us up in ways that we have never experienced before. This is part of God's purpose. He says perhaps God is preparing us for forms of service of which at present we have no inkling. God is out to make something of your life. God wants to bless a broken world through you in ways that you haven't yet even fathomed. But he says it's going to require a fashioning process on my part that is painful at times. And so this is significantly the way Paul begins to describe spiritual growth. Realize that it will involve suffering, but understand the purpose behind these sufferings, and allow God to have his way through those sufferings rather than merely fighting against them or making the goal of your life to avoid suffering or allowing them to embitter you toward God. And this is where perhaps many of us are today. We need a fundamental change in the way we're viewing the sufferings in our lives before we can move forward with Christ. Okay, let's read on then, verses 12 through 14, where we get acquainted with a couple of other principles. He says, "Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, notice first of all that he describes the goal in a couple of different places in those verses. At the end of verse 12, he says, the goal is that I lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. And other passages tell us what that means. Again, it means to be brought eventually to full conformity to Christ in our characters and to an understanding of God's truth that is full and perfect, and the ability to love God and to love other people in the way that Jesus did. That's the goal, he says. That's what God laid hold of me for. And he says in verse 14, this is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Now, but in these three verses, he brings together two different principles that are in tension to one another. And this is hard to explain, and so I'm going to do the best that I can to do it. But these are two different principles that are in tension. They may even feel like they're contradictory to one another, but they're not. And we need to understand and appreciate both of them. Okay, what are they? First of all, notice both in verse 12 and in verse 13, there's this strong affirmation on Paul's part, I ain't made it there yet. Right? He says, not that I have already obtained it or have become perfect. And then in verse 13, brethren, I want you to know something about myself. I do not regard myself of having laid hold of that yet. Paul was not a perfectionist in the sense that he felt that even he could ever fully achieve this goal in this life. And I think what's going on in these verses is, as you remember from last week, there was a legalistic influence coming into this church. People walking around saying, you know, well, I think I am good enough to be what God wants me to be. I think I do have the resources to fully keep God's law. And this was the perfectionist group. And Paul is being very sarcastic here. I think he's saying to these people, of whom he has been their spiritual leader, their mentor, the one they look up to. He says, well, I'll tell you something. I haven't attained that goal. Excuse me, but I'm not there. Okay? And so he's trying to help them to see that while the goal should never be less than perfect conformity to the person of Jesus Christ, we are not going to reach that goal in this life. And this is the principle then taught here and elsewhere in Scripture, is that ironically, if we want to make real solid progress toward this goal, we've got to reject all forms of perfectionism and perfectionistic thinking. And the reason for that biblically is very simple. The reason is that we live in a world that is so deeply broken, a world that is so abnormal and fallen because of human revolt against God, and that we ourselves also so deeply broken and fallen and abnormal that God says that until Jesus Christ returns, nothing in this world, in any area, will ever be perfect. And that is taught by Paul over and over again. For example, in Romans chapter 8, when he says this whole world, on one level, is in a certain state of futility until Christ comes back again. He says, I don't want you to ever forget that. And so this has to be factored into the equation. This has to affect us in terms of managing our expectations about spiritual growth. It's really those often who are most serious about spiritual growth, who are most serious in their commitment to Christ, who are often most vulnerable to perfectionism. But there's a warning here for us. And it's a warning sounded throughout Scripture. If with your own self or with the other people in your life, you have perfectionistic expectations, then those expectations are going to turn into a horrible club that will beat you down and that will bring you to needless discouragement and frustration. There is such a thing in some segments of the church, what I call doctrinal perfection. That is, there are some congregations that teach that it is actually possible for Christians to reach a state of sinless perfection. I made a friend many years ago when I was going to school in California who had grown up in a home, who had grown up in such a church. And in fact, in this church, in order to be an elder of that church, you had to have attained sinless perfection. And he had the great misfortune of growing up in the home of an elder of that church. You can imagine what it was like to grow up in a home where you have a fallen father claiming that he does not sin anymore and taking that position in his home. You can imagine the level of self-deception and self-righteousness and dishonesty that went on in that home. And of course, the result was it blew this guy out totally in terms of his view of God and Christianity. He was in headlong flight from God and Christ from the time he turned 18. Why? Because the unbiblical perfectionism of that church and their teaching had destroyed that home. His father died of a terminally ulcerated digestive tract, probably because of all the internalized guilt that comes from trying to say and act as though you don't sin anymore. So there's doctrinal perfectionism. And, you know, anytime you hear of something like that, you need to know this is not biblical. But there is also practical perfectionism, in which sometimes this is something that we tend toward because by temperament we tend to be perfectionistic. Sometimes it's because we were raised in homes that were perfectionistic, but where we begin to put on our own selves unrealistic expectations about what has to be happening in my life right now spiritually, or else I must be far from God, or else God must have rejected me, or else Christianity must be untrue. And, you know, these things will tear you down, they'll beat you up, they'll destroy you, unless you have a category for the fact that you continue to be a deeply fallen person, and that you're going to struggle with sin, and you're going to struggle with the effects of living in a fallen world and a fallen body until the day that you die. And I think about it in my own life, and I'm so grateful that I know this truth. Because I think I tend to be perfectionistic temperamentally. And, you know, I realize in my own life to this day, there are times when people say, well, why don't we pray? Or when I will think, you know, I ought to pray. And there will well up inside of me an aversion and a revulsion against praying that almost makes me sick to my stomach. And I really doubt that I'm the only one who feels that way from time to time. What is this? Where did this come from? I thought you loved God. And I need to remember at that point, you know, no, this proves the Bible. It doesn't disprove the Bible. The Bible says that the heart of man is desperately wicked, deceitful above all else. The Bible still says that my sin nature wars against God's Spirit within me. I look at my own life and I realize that in deep ways, I'm very lazy when it comes to initiating love towards people. In relationships, I tend to be relationally passive. I fear confrontation. And many times I give way to both of those inclinations in my heart. Even when I don't give way to them, I feel weary sometimes. Why do I continue to be passive? Why do I continue to fear confrontation when it's a loving thing? And if I didn't know this truth, it would begin to erode my base in Christ. But I realize these are what the Hebrews calls besetting sins, inclinations that are going to be there as part of living in a fallen world until Christ comes back. And I don't need to be destroyed when I realize they're still there. And I don't have to give in to them. I don't have to be in bondage to them. But I've got a category for continuing to wrestle there. I have a proneness toward depression in my life. And really, you know, I think in some ways I probably encountered depression more now than I did when I was a younger person. I don't fully understand that. Sometimes I'm able to pin down why I've been depressed lately, but at other times it just kind of comes on me like a fog seeping out under the door and permeating my mood. And there are periods of blackness that I feel like I have to walk through. I am so glad that I don't have to additionally beat myself with perfectionistic expectations that if I am loving Christ, that I will be happy all the time. I have a category for realizing this too is part of what it means to be a broken person living in a broken world. And these are the kinds of perfectionistic expectations that I'm saying we can put on ourselves, which will hinder your growth, because they will lead you either to deny the reality of your continued fallen condition, or they'll leave you to a point of despair. But if you know what the Bible teaches about the fact that you're still a fallen person living in a fallen world, and yet Christ is here with us and He's working with us, but that we won't know perfection until He returns, then this gives us a framework for gradual growth with hope. This is why passages like Psalm 103 are so important to me, where it says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear or trust Him. For He knows how we are formed, and He remembers that we are but dust." God knows the weakness of our constitution. He knows the frailty and the fallenness that we experience, and He bears with us. He has compassion for us. And to those of us who tend to be perfectionistic, we need to remember this, and we need to come under the compassion of God regularly. Of course, the same truth applies as we think beyond ourselves to other people, and many of us have very perfectionistic expectations of the other people in our lives. We find, you know, if you're the kind of person whose ongoing lament is it's just hard to find good people, then may I suggest to you that you may well be perfectionistic in your dealings with other people, in the way you relate to other people. With our spouses, you know, how many times have I seen two people who know Christ, who have gotten married and who could build over time a relationship together that would be firm and strong and have beauty in it, but who've smashed it to bits because they went into that marriage with perfectionistic expectations toward one another. "I've married you with the expectation that you'll change in these areas according to my agenda." And then when that doesn't happen, we just tear the thing apart. This is why Paul warns parents, don't exasperate your children. Yes, we need to discipline them. Yes, we need to bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. But he says, do it in a way that doesn't exasperate them, that they may not lose heart. And in friendships, we sometimes flush down the toilet friendships that could be good and that could be lasting and a source of great value in our lives, because we have put expectations on our friends that they cannot measure up to, where we've either turned them into an idol, where we're expecting them to be God for us when they can't be that, expecting that they never let us down or disappoint us, which as fallen people they will do. And as we look out to the people that lead us, we can form perfectionistic expectations of them, so they never meet up to our standards, and so we tear them down. The people that we are leading at work or in ministry, we get perfectionistic about them. So there's this whole area, and Francis Schaeffer says something here that I think is very helpful for me. He says, you know, if we demand in any of our relationships either perfection or nothing, we're going to get the nothing. And that has brought me up short many, many times. You know, that I just need to remember that this is a broken world. Man, we are all walking, wounded people. And we're going to be in varying stages of walking, wounded people right up until the time that Christ comes back. And I just need to acknowledge that about myself and get under God's mercy and compassion and be thankful that He bears with me, and that He supplies an ultimate answer in the coming of Christ. I need to get under that same attitude with other people. This doesn't mean that we can never challenge one another or correct one another or discipline one another. It means, though, that we'll be much more likely to be effective when we do that, if people sense that we also have that attitude of compassion and that we know our own brokenness as we talk with other people. So this is a deep truth and a very, very important principle to bear in mind if we're going to grow in a way that's realistic and solid. At the same time, Paul juxtaposes that truth with another principle, because he doesn't want us to draw the conclusion that since we're deeply fallen people and we're never going to be perfect in this life anyway, well, then nothing really can happen. That's, again, another form of perfectionism, all or nothing. And if I can't have the whole thing, then I'm not going to have anything. He says, no, that's not the way it is with me. I know I'm not going to attain perfection in this life, but he says that doesn't stop me from pressing on toward that goal. I know that that's what growth is. Growth is not getting the goal in this life, but growth is movement toward the goal. And so he says three times in this passage, that's what I do. And I just call this the principle that we need to keep moving forward. He says in verse 12, I press on. In verse 13, I reach forward to what lies ahead. And again, in verse 14, I press on toward the goal. And these are athletic terms. They both verbs refer to foot racing, and really probably long distance racing like our marathons. And he describes himself as an athlete. And he says, I'm not going to reach the goal in this life. But I realize that in this life I'm in a race, and that I have the opportunity to cooperate with God, and that God will enable me to make substantial progress in this life, in my character and in my relationships with others, if I only, he says, keep moving forward. I want us to briefly make sure we understand what basically is involved in continuing to move forward with Christ, because this is the thing that we need to give our primary attention to. First of all, it means that we need to cultivate consistency in what we call around here, we don't have a patent on the term, the means of growth. Again, as I mentioned, the verbs that he's using here are athletic terms describing long-distance runners. And so what he's emphasizing is getting into a pace. The goal is not to sprint for a couple hundred meters and then crash and burn. He says, this life is a long distance run, and what I want to do, he says, is I want to keep on keeping on. I want to set that pace and stay with it. And as we consult the rest of the New Testament about what it is that it says we need to consistently give our attention to, it's what we call the means of growth. It means that I'm cultivating the habit structure in my life where on a regular daily basis I'm interacting with God, and I'm presenting myself to God through the avenues in which he says he's going to meet me and impart his life-changing power to me. And these are prayer, not ritualistic prayer. Authentic personal communication with God. They're interacting with his word, whether it be through a teaching like this or in our own personal study or reflection. The Bible tells us that fellowship with other Christians, where we talk meaningfully about our relationships with Christ with one another, is a means of growth. And that as we step out, trusting God to serve other people, whether it be sharing Christ with our neighbors or serving our brothers and sisters in Christ in various ways, or helping those who are needy, that these are not religious categories. These are not ladder rungs that we're climbing up over so that God will like us and accept us. All that's already done. We're accepted. God loves me. These, as I said, are rather the avenues through which God wants me to meet him. These are the avenues through which his life-changing power gains access to my life. And it is my responsibility to consistently interact with God and avail myself to his power through these avenues. And so when Paul says, one thing I do, I press on, I keep reaching forward, as we interpret that in the light of the rest of what the New Testament says about spiritual growth, primarily he's referring to consistent involvement in these things. And I'll tell you, Sometimes these things are very stimulating and exciting, and you come away just buzzed out of your mind. And other times, they're not. And we have to have a category for sitting down and having a talk with God, for example, for several minutes, where, you know, I don't see a light from heaven, and I don't hear a heavenly voice, and I don't feel like I drank 8 cups of coffee after I got done. That I may find that really not a whole lot on the emotional level happened as a result of that interchange. But we will find that as the day goes on, we'll probably have more stamina. Our vision may be clearer spiritually. And by faith, we feed ourselves spiritually in this way. Now, another thing that Paul says is involved in moving forward is that we need to focus on the present rather than on the past. And you see that in verse 13. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Now, anyone who runs long distance knows that where you keep your eyes is very important. Now, I'm no marathoner, and I don't even aspire to that goal. But I do run about 5 miles 3 times a week. I've learned through doing that to appreciate what Paul is saying here, because you don't want to keep turning around and looking behind you. If you do that, for one thing, as clumsy as I am, I'm liable to trip over a pebble on the street and fall down. The other reason is because it disrupts the stride that you have, and you're trying to get into a stride, a rhythm of consistency. Now, he takes that image. And he says, you know, this has a spiritual application. We need to keep our eyes, like in running, you try to keep your eyes focused on the spot on the road there, just 5, 10, 15 feet up the road, right in front of you, because that's where you're going. And he says, it means, and the word here is very strong, it means that you purposefully neglect what lies behind. When it's behind you, it's done. It's over. You don't look at it anymore. You look at what God is putting before you in the present. Now, this doesn't mean that he's prescribing some sort of Christian, you know, psychological denial where I say, you know, I blanked out my memories from the past, because the Bible tells us that our pasts are real and that we can learn from our pasts, and it has a category for us resolving our pasts. But in a general way, he's saying, that's what we need to do. We need to resolve our pasts as we go so that we keep looking forward. You know, and with regard to your past failures, you know, and many of you are here today still conscience-stricken by things that you've done in the past. And, you know, Paul had to wrestle with this. Paul killed Christians for a living before he came to Christ. And yet he resolved that issue ultimately by bringing it under the grace of God and by applying the forgiveness of Jesus Christ to what he'd done there. Not by denying it, not by rationalizing it, but by bringing it under the forgiveness of Christ. And we need to choose to do that with our own past failures. When it comes to having been victimized, many of you have been deeply victimized by other people growing up. And I don't want to minimize the pain and the scars that you bear today because of what other people have done to you. And the Bible doesn't minimize that either. But what Paul is saying here is that we need to find the way, and the way, by the way, is through forgiveness. Forgiving the people who victimized you. You cannot go back to the past. You can't prevent what happened to you, but you can choose how to respond to what was done to you. And God says the right response begins with extending forgiveness to the people who hurt you, so that then you can turn around and begin to focus on where God is taking your life from here. And you'll see that he works even through that horrible thing for your growth and your good down the road if you do that. Sometimes the most seductive way to stay past focused is through the things that have been great things in your life. And many of us find ourselves, you know, waxing nostalgic. We're spending much of our thought life thinking about how good it used to be and how great my time with God was back then, or what it was like to go through that period of my life when I was a single person or in college or whatever it happened. Often we've distorted our memories tremendously. okay? We have selective memory. But many of us, you know, are plagued by this, where no matter what God is putting before us today, we're comparing it to our best, most idealized memories of the past, and the present always comes up short. And God is saying, no, you know, yesterday was yesterday. And yesterday's victories won't fight today's battles. God may have you at a very different point today, which involves some suffering. You know, it's not right to compare what you're going through today to what it was like then. And you need to come back to saying, okay, God, what are the opportunities that you're putting forward for me today to take advantage of? What are the responsibilities that you've given me? And I want to stay as much as I can focused on living in the present. Today, day by day, situation by situation, moment by moment. That should be our primary focus. One other thing that is involved in moving forward is this notion of focusing on obeying what we know God's will is, rather than worrying about what is unclear. And we see that in verses 15 and 16, where Paul says, let us therefore, as many as are mature, and that's how it should be translated there, let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude of rejecting perfectionism but pressing on. He says, and if in anything you have a different attitude, then God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. So he's saying, keep focused on what you know right now is God's will, what you do understand of God's purpose for your life, what problems you know God is working on in your life. You think, well, I wonder if there are other problems in my life down in there that I don't even know about yet. Well, we don't have to wonder. There are. There are. You bet there are. But you start focusing on that, you're going to wind up getting overwhelmed and confused, and you're going to miss the opportunity to cooperate with God on the problems that He's fingering in your life right now. You say, you know, I wonder if there's additional purpose and plans that God has for my life that I don't even know about right now. Of course He does. Of course He does. But the best way for you to find out what those are is not by sitting around conjecturing and ruminating and wondering and worrying about what it might be, but by simply saying, today, this is what I see God, this is where God has me. This is what He has me working on. These are the opportunities that He's given me to grow in Him and to serve Him. I'm going to focus on those. And Paul says, as you do that, then you can trust that God will reveal to you those problems or those additional features of His purpose that He wants you to know about when the time is right. So this will save us from what I call paralysis by analysis. It's a great principle to be aware of. I want to just mention in closing, this is really all that I had intended. It was just a mention of it. The other principle that he mentions in this passage, which may give you more bang for your buck in spiritual growth than any of the rest. And it's there in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. You see that he's urging them, go find some models. Go find some people who may be a little bit more mature than you are in Christ. And he says, follow their example. Watch them. The word observe is closely watch. Watch how they live for Christ. Don't turn them into perfectionistic expectations. They're fallen people. But watch how they walk with Christ. You know, I could give you a 10-minute lecture on how to tie a necktie. But if you've never tied one before today, you would probably walk out of here still pretty confused about do that. On the other hand, we could sit down after this meeting and take a necktie, and you'd have one, I'd have one, and we could sit next to each other, and you could watch how I do it and tie it, and you'd probably learn to do that much more quickly. It's not that there's no place for explanation and instruction and lecture. It's that it needs to be combined with real life imitation and observation We learn much more quickly when we put those two together. And so Paul says to them, you want to grow rapidly, more rapidly? Then go find some models. Pray that God lead you to some models of mature Christians. And when you find them, then start hanging out with them. Start asking them your questions. Start watching the way they live their Christian life. Start asking them why they do what they do, how they learned to do this or that. You will learn how to pray more quickly and more effectively. You'll learn how to share your faith more quickly. You'll learn how to study Scripture more effectively. You'll learn how to relate victoriously to other people more effectively. This is the value of models. And this is, of course, one of the reasons why we are always stressing the importance of home groups in our church, because one of the main reasons that they're there and why we prioritize them is that it makes available to you models that you can get next to and watch and learn from, and therefore progress far more rapidly in your spiritual growth than if you try to figure it out all on your own with a little bit of lecture and instruction thrown in. All right, that's enough for this morning. If you're in the habit of reading ahead, then you need to know that we'll be finishing out the rest of this chapter next week. And Paul, in the end of this chapter, brings up a second danger. We saw last week the first danger of legalism that perennially plagues the church. And in the end of this chapter, he brings up a second danger that is still around that we need to be able to identify and avoid. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you for this passage, which is realistic and yet hopeful. Help us, Lord, to remember these principles, and thank you so much that when we receive Christ, that you just tell us that we don't ever again have to worry about eternal life or about being accepted by you, that we can just put those things aside and relax in the confidence that we are going to be with you forever, and that in that way then begin to discover the excitement of growing in our relationship with Christ. That's what we want to do, God. Thank you for supplying us with the insight and the resources we need to do it. Amen.
For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.